All right, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then off we go. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering your church this morning. Lord, we thank you for this people, the love that we share. And Lord, as we spend the next couple of hours together, we invite you and we ask your Spirit to come upon us, to open your word to us, that we may see you more clearly, that we may love you more deeply, that we may fellowship together and worship you more truly. Be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing our series on living as a church. And today we're going to be talking about church governance.
Yay!
As I read that line, I realize that's probably the most boring setup to a Sunday school class you've ever heard. Church governance. That was the first threat of the morning. Victor knows how to threaten just under his breath that no one can hear it but the person it's intended to. No, it's all good. Church governance is so important. Who hasn't felt the tension of decision making in a church? Who gets to decide what we do? Do the elders make all the decisions? Does the congregation? Who is in charge? And what if you don't like the decisions that are being made? Is there a proper way to protest or to have your voice heard? Challenges in church governance have led to church splits over and over again over the years. So often churches fail over fights over who is in charge. And so maybe we don't think about church governance all that often, and it might feel a little boring, but man, it gets exciting when controversy hits a congregation and suddenly we got all kinds of problems and there's a fight for power, and then suddenly everybody cares about church governance. A healthy church needs biblical church authority and decision-making clarity. So it's okay if the topic of church governance isn't a very exciting conversation. What's not okay is ignoring it until we need it and then having no idea what to do when we have problems. What we don't want is massive upheaval every time there's a change in leadership or we get a new pastor. And sometimes that happens if there's a big change in leadership, suddenly the whole process of church governance changes and we end up with all kinds of difficulties. What we want is a strong, steady, biblical form of church governance that can handle the seasons changing, the generations coming and going. And the more we know how church governance works, the better we can adjust the way that we live as a church to promote unity in our congregation. So to start, we'll just simply define church governance as simply as we can say it. Church governance is the system by which decisions are made in the church. Simple as that. The system by which decisions are made in the church. This is where authority resides. So think, for example, what do we put into our statement of faith? Who decides that? Does the whole church decide something like that? Is that left to the elders? Does the pastor do it, the one who's kind of in the lead? Who decides the budget? Church governance can be a great tool for unity or a great opponent of unity, depending on the system and depending if anybody even understands how that system works. So we need to know who holds authority and in what areas they hold authority in the church. So I'll lay out just a brief outline of our time together this morning so we know where we're headed. We will look at the two main leadership offices of the church that are given in Scripture, elders and deacons. And then we're going to think about the congregation's role as the final decision-making authority. And that's where I really want to get. There's always lots of room for growth in everything that we do and in our understanding. I think in our church we have a fairly strong grasp of the offices of elder and deacon. We've done a lot of work there, and I think there's some strength there where perhaps our biggest weakness is, or there's lack of understanding, is what authority the congregation holds. So we want to I'll go through the elders and deacons part. I'm going to roll through that pretty good. And then hopefully we'll be able to slow down and talk about the congregational part. I think we need more clarity on that. So how we organize the church in accordance with the scripture will promote unity in the church, and how to maximize our love and witness in the church. So we'll start with elders. The office of elder, often interchanged with pastor, elders and pastors are the same office. We, in North America anyway, tend to put pastors in a bit of a different category. They're the ones that are set apart, that are usually hired for, and we call them pastors. But elders and pastors are the same office. They have different roles sometimes, and that's fine. So elders are charged with the spiritual oversight of the church. So Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." So elders are charged here with the spiritual oversight of the church. Pretty broad term. But they are said, they are told, you are responsible for the spiritual oversight. And then we see in Acts 6 that elders should especially devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's one of the main methods they had practiced spiritual oversight in the church. Devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's how they do it. And then also, they are charged with being the principal governing body of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church, those who do that well, are worthy of double honor. And so here we have elders. They have three things in their office. They provide spiritual oversight. They are to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. And they are to direct the affairs of the church. So with those three things in mind, we are going to see why this kind of eldership is good for the church, and why having biblical eldership promotes unity and protects unity in the church. If that's the elder's job, those three things, why did God give them to us? What are the reasons behind that, why that is important? There's four things here that we want to talk about. First of all, this elder model of leadership places authority in those who are most qualified to exercise that authority. It entrusts the primary preaching and teaching duties, along with significant decision-making authority, to those who meet certain qualifications. We find those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, other areas. Because you don't look for the least qualified person to do a job, right? You want the most qualified person. If you got health issues, you go see a doctor, someone who has the skill to do it. And that's what God tells us to do here as well. We want to be assured that those who are charged with the most significant responsibilities, the spiritual oversight, the teaching of the word, the guarding of the gospel, we want to make sure that those people who are charged with that task are able to do it. The best, most qualified of. And so we as a congregation want to be assured that these leaders have met certain biblical criteria that establishes their character, establishes their ability to serve, and that will foster unity and it'll foster trust, because we all recognize a common standard that the elders are to live up to. I can take up my scriptures and I can read, this is what an elder is supposed to look like, this is how he is supposed to be in his character. And if that has been affirmed by the congregation, we say, we have found a guy. He's a guy that has that character. And now there is a foundation, a presupposition, if you will, towards trust toward them. Because God has said, you're going to guard that office. You're going to guard it with these criteria. I'm not going to just put anybody in there. It doesn't matter if he's a good businessman, or he's a good talker, or he's good at whatever else. It doesn't matter if he is a leader in the community. It makes no difference. There's a biblical criteria. That's going to ensure that the men that inhabit that office are qualified to the job. It guards the gate. God has guarded that gate for us in his word. So God says like this. Elders are important. I'm going to give you guys elders. This is what they're going to do, right? They're going to provide spiritual oversight. They're going to teach. They're going to preach. They're going to pray. Right? They're going to have significant decision-making authority in the church. That's what they're going to do. And you're going to know them because they're going to look a certain way. They're going to look like that. That's the kind of man that will best lead the church. We're looking for the best qualified that there is. And God has told us to do that. So second, elder leadership places special responsibility for the spiritual health of the membership in the hands of those who have special accountability toward God. So in Hebrews 13:17, we read that elders keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So that means if we have godly elders, they will lead us as men who fear God first and not the congregation. God holds them responsible to prepare the church for works of service so that we can all reach unity in the faith. So there we have a second guard. Leaders are important. You have to guard the gospel. You have to teach and you have to train. You have to have spiritual oversight. You need these things for the body to be healthy. So how are we going to do that? We're going to find men that are qualified, biblically qualified. Right? That's step one. We get that. It's like, okay, that's great. God has provided us leaders. The second thing that we have, that we see here, is now elders, I can tell you every one of them trembles at that word. Now they are told, okay, guys, you're the guys. You have the qualifications. You're going to do this work. But you're not going to answer to man. You're going to answer to God. God has said, this is what I want you to do, guys. I want you to provide spiritual oversight to my flock, the church that I have bought with my blood. And you're going to answer to me, God, for your task. And so now you have men that are gifted, qualified, have a certain character. They step up. Okay, I'm going to do it. And then God says, oh, by the way, you will be answering to me for how you treat and how you lead and how you shepherd my people. And that is an incredible guard, safeguard, and a strength and a source of reverent fear for those who are under that. So once we have those two pieces in place, we move on to the third thing. The third way that elder leadership promotes unity is through God's requirement that members obey their leaders and submit to their authority. When we submit to authority together, it promotes unity in the body. Submission makes us more humble, less headstrong, less defiant. It takes away our inner insistence that we get our own way. If we are to function together as a body and to foster unity and love, we got a room full of people, and everyone has their own thoughts, everyone has their own opinions, and that is a good thing, but it is a dangerous thing. And so now we have a guard here. We have put a guard up with the elders. You need a certain type of character. You're going to answer to God, and then the attention changes to the congregation. Okay, you also have a responsibility. If those men meet that criteria, they are worthy of trust. Now God says you are to submit to their leadership. That saves the elders, the ones who are leading, from having to insist upon submission, because God has told the congregation to do it. And that fosters unity. A humble recognition of rightful authority fosters unity, and it also brings benefits. Hebrews 13:17 again. Obey them, the elders, so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's funny, if I have my own opinion and I want things to go a certain way in the church, a decision's being made, and I naturally think that if I get my way, let's say if I speak up and I really fight for something, get my way, I feel I have now benefited. I got my way. I have succeeded, or I am benefiting because we are doing things the way I think is best. And here it says that's not necessarily true. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. As we learn submission to godly leadership, we learn how to submit, and God says that is going to be of benefit to you. Not always getting your way, not always getting my way, but working together as a body, submitting to the authority, that's going to give good benefit. And sometimes you got to think, reset our minds, because naturally I want to get my own way because I think that's best, and that will benefit me. And the Bible turns it around and says, if you submit to godly authority, that's going to be of benefit to you. And that's an amazing thought in a world of abusive authority, because a lot of people are uncomfortable with the idea of authority anywhere, not to mention in the church. Authority can be abused. It can be sinfully misdirected. I don't think anyone naturally trusts authority. It's not easy to trust, even at the best of times. And then especially if you've been burnt, no matter how godly a character men have, men still struggle with sin. Leaders struggle with sin. There will be mistakes. There will be sin. And people get burnt in church, a place perhaps where you think you're not going to, and then it hurts all the more when it goes wrong and you get hurt, and then you read in the scripture, I'm supposed to submit to authority, and it makes it really, really difficult. It doesn't change the command to submit, but certainly makes it harder to submit. And we need to remind ourselves, the Bible says that submission is going to be to your benefit, even if it's hard. Because God invented authority. It's good as a church. It's good for the members individually, because learning to trust authority is good for us spiritually. In the church, when elders' authority is used with the consent of the congregation for the good of the congregation benefits. So as members, we're called to submit. And on the other side of that is that elders are called to exercise their authority rightly. 1 Peter 5, Peter addressing the elders, he tells them, be shepherds of God's flock, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So elders should be marked by a use of their authority, which shows that they understand that the church belongs not to them, but to Christ, and they're going to answer to God for what they do. Elders should be servant-hearted and exhibit Christ-like humility as an example. So fourth, the biblical model of elder leadership promotes unity by establishing a plurality of elders, which we have here. Over and again, it's always, the Bible speaks of a plurality. Elders, establish elders, appoint elders. It needs to be a plurality. And a plurality is important because Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Having plural elders means the elders must have humility as they relate to one another. Elders are to have humility in how they relate to the church, but they're also to have humility how they relate to one another. And we have a plurality that is a safeguard. So I can't tell you how many times I've come to an elder meeting, and I think I just got the best idea ever. Like, guys, like this is what we're going to do. This is going to be amazing. And other guys sit around and, right? We talk about it. It's like, no, I'm sorry, Chad, you're going to have to give that dream up. That is not actually what we think is best for the church. Now, that comes to me. I still disagree. I still think my idea is better. Say. And the group says, no, we're not going to do that. Now, what do I do? Do I submit then? Because I haven't changed my idea. I still think my idea is better. The group has looked at it, and they've told me, no, what do I do? Do I submit? Absolutely. 100%. And that happens to all of us in that room. Happens all the time. The elders must lead the way in setting an example of submission to authority. Everyone is under authority. And so as elders demonstrate submission to one another, that increases the members' confidence in the decision-making process, and it also alleviates one elder or the pastor from bearing all the criticism for a decision. So we have a group, we have a plurality, where we share wisdom, and we work that through, and there's a heightened confidence that one person isn't making all the decision, one person isn't strong-arming everything, but there is a group that works together, working in humility and submission to one another, setting an example for the church. And then also, a plurality of elders enables the leadership to know the congregation better. It's easier for multiple elders to know and care for different parts of the congregation. With a plurality of elders, it's less likely that members of the congregation will feel neglected or feel like they don't have access to the leadership. I don't have the same relationship with some of you that Doug does, and vice versa. I have relationships with some to a deeper level than Cam does. With a plurality, you have access to more people. I don't know everybody at the same capacity that Eric does. And the plurality helps us to know you better as a group. And so if we get together at an elder meeting, and I'm like, guys, I think this is a great idea, because I've spoken to, people in my community group, and I think this is great. And Doug might say, well, there's actually a large group that wouldn't feel that way that I might be unaware of. And he can bring that to my attention, like, oh, okay, maybe my idea isn't so good. I think it would benefit a few. And when you have a plurality, you have that protection of people knowing more people in the congregation. As a church grows, it is harder to get access. If you want to speak to the pastor, church our size, you can call up Eric pretty easy and get him on the horn. That's okay. If our church was 500, it wouldn't be nearly so easy. Eric would be very, very busy. And you couldn't just call him up and say, hey, you got time for coffee? Nope, I don't. It's not that easy. And if we have a plurality of elders, the congregation has more access to the leadership, which is good. So eldership, two things I want to highlight as we apply eldership, then we're going to move on to deacons. How do we respond as a congregation? A couple things we already mentioned, so I'll run through them quick. First, obviously, we should obey our elders and submit to their leadership. The elders' authority in this regard is tied to the faithful teaching of Scripture. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Elders have been given a certain authority, and in the arena of the authority that God has given them, the congregation has been called to submit to them in that area. So elders can't tell you which type of car to purchase or things outside their authority. Elders have the authority to lead the congregation by explaining the word of God, applying it in certain specific circumstances, rather. They provide godly wisdom based on scriptural principles and truths. So members should obey them. The default position should be one of trust. In a few weeks, as we keep going through this course, we're going to have a large part of a class answering the question much more in detail, what to do when we disagree with the elders, because that will certainly happen. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But normally, we are called to submit to and obey our elders. And then second, how do we apply the biblical teaching on eldership? We can make the elders' work a joy and not a burden. And this does everybody good. And so we look for ways to encourage our elders, pray for them. One example that comes up time and again is how we respond to adversity, how we speak to one another about leadership. Say, for example, we have a meeting and it doesn't go the way you had hoped, right? I had hoped it was the other way. How do you speak about the leadership afterwards? Yeah, I mean, we did it this way. I thought it'd be better, but the elders kind of said, yeah, whatever, it's fine. Whoever hears that, right, hears not godly submission, but they hear frustration, whatever. You hear that negativity. How do we speak? How do we support one another? It's important that the elders do it to one another when there's disagreement, how decisions are made. And it's important for the church as well. How do we support, speak, and encourage, cause the elders' work to be a joy? And that's just one example. That's a good example, because it's easy to slip in a little comment just to make sure everybody knows that you didn't really agree. And then if it doesn't go well, you can say, yeah, it's kind of, I knew that. I didn't think it was going to go well. And it brings everything down. That doesn't mean we never ask questions of an elder or ask them to explain what they mean. It means that we do those things in a way that assumes the best and helps others to submit with joy as well in how the elders are leading. And as we talk in a few weeks about how a disagreement should work, we're going to learn a little bit more about that, because when we're saying the Bible teaches us to submit, that doesn't mean you never say anything, even though something's boiling up inside, right? I totally disagree with that, or I'm really struggling with that, but I have to submit, so I'm just going to say nothing. It's like, no, that's not it either. And we'll get more into that in a couple of weeks as we flesh that out. Okay, let's move on to deacons, and then we want to hit that congregation part. The second type of office clearly set out in Scripture is the office of deacon. Deacons attend to the practical details of church life, such as administration, maintenance, the care for church members and physical needs. And we've been talking about this on the elder board. We started some larger conversations last year, and we've picked them up now again. As we talk about the diaconate ministry, we see that there are a number of areas where we need to strengthen that in our church. We have worked hard at strengthening our elder board, and we're bringing in some new guys, and there's a lot of encouragement and joy there, and things are growing in strength, and we want to give that type of attention to the deacon ministry as well, both in providing more deacons. Right now we have Billy and Carrie as our sole couple. Rod and Janet are helping them. And we would like to have more official deacons in, and then also clarify the deacon's role a little bit more. There's a little bit more, too much overlap there sometimes. And that's an area where we can improve upon. So the qualifications for deacon are also set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They're similar to those of the elders. There's a certain quality of character. However, we understand that there are two clear differences when it comes to deacons, the differences between deacons and elders. The first one is that deacons aren't required to be able to teach. That is a requirement of the elders, and the deacons do not have to have that characteristic. And second, we understand here, our church believes that deacons can also be women, as well as men. Elders, office of eldership is reserved for men, biblically, and the deacon ministry, we understand that also includes women. Some churches would not necessarily agree with that. We here, the FABC, has that stand. So how does a proper biblical understanding of the relationship between deacons and elders foster unity in the church? Three ways here. First, deacons care for all the members of the church. Their work among the widows in Acts chapter 6. It's the first time we see a deacon-type ministry. This was important because, and this is just amazing to me, the physical neglect in that story in Acts chapter 6, the physical neglect of the Grecian widows was causing spiritual disunity. Right? And this seems to be what caught the attention of the elders. Here's a physical problem that's happening. And it's kind of just going on. And it has led now to spiritual disunity. And there is a complaint and a bitterness, something, a frustration growing. And also the elders see that. It's like, oh, that's a problem. How are we going to fix the spiritual disunity that is growing here between these two different groups of widows? One is being supplied with their needs and one is not. And then they bring in these men to make sure that everyone has received. So by taking care of the physical needs, the deacons were able to restore spiritual unity. In attending to all of the widows, the deacons diffused the situation and preserved the unity, which is a powerful statement to make. Second, the deacons in Acts allowed the apostles to devote their time to ministry of the word and prayer. Remember, that's what the elders, one of their jobs is to devote their time to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so we read in that story in Acts chapter 6, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among yourselves who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So today, deacons play very much the same type of role in support of the ministry of the elders. The elders should be able to spend much time in prayer at their meetings, precisely because the deacons are coordinating so much of the church's ministry. And this is an area where I said we want to improve upon so that the deacons have a more clear understanding of what their role is and that there's more of them as God provides. And that will free up the elders to focus more on the area that they are called to do. And so this is a living picture of unity in the church. Deacons humbly pursuing their service, while the elders humbly pursue theirs, each embracing their God-given role, resulting in unity. And the third way that deacons cultivate unity is by distributing work throughout the congregation. Deacons should coordinate volunteers for particular needed ministries in the church. It is not that the deacons should be doing all of this work. They should be coordinating other volunteers to help as well. And this prevents a disproportionate amount of work from falling on just a few people, burning them out, trying to get them to do everything. Oh, that's the deacon's work. We have deacons. They should do it. It's like, no, that should inspire us. There is an office, deacons, and they coordinate volunteers. And the volunteers come from the rest of the church. So we should, as members, support the deacons by volunteering in their various ministries. And in so doing, we again, we promote unity in the church by encouraging the deacons, serving the body, and helping in distributing the work evenly. So that was lightning fast, 30 minutes. Elders and deacons. Sorry that that goes so fast. Any questions that arise out of that that we can address before we move on to the congregation part? Jordy? On everything. Jordy? I don't know why I don't ignore you more. No, I would never ignore Jordy. That would be poor, poor eldership. Thank you for giving me an... Oh, zing. Thank you for giving me an opportunity to practice patience, Jordy. Okay, let's talk a bit about the congregation's responsibility. So far, we've considered what church offices are set forth in Scripture, but we still haven't said much about the form of church governance. Who has the final say on matters in the church, the decision-making authority? So when it comes time to make decisions, who is in charge? We've seen that the elders have been given some, the deacons have been given some, but that doesn't cover all the needs that a church has. And here we move into the congregation. When we read through the scripture, we see it's the congregation that has final authority in three particular significant matters of church life, right? Like we said, the elders are leading in the ministry of the word and prayer. The deacons are serving the needs of the congregation. Each group has their tasks defined, and they know this is what we are about. This is what we should do. Now we're going to have the congregation's tasks defined. This is what the congregation should be about as a congregation, not as individuals, but as the congregation. So the congregation has final authority in three areas: matters of church discipline, matters of church membership, and matters of doctrine. Ah, this is going to get big. The weight of Scripture supports a congregational form of government, and by that we simply mean that the congregation is the final court of appeal. That's where the roads go, ultimately. So first, in matters of discipline, from Matthew 18, if one member has sinned against another and refuses to listen after being confronted by that person, refuses to listen by being confronted after two or three. Remember, the congregation doesn't know about this yet. This is happening as private in the little circles that God has prescribed. Go one to one, take another with you. If those are refused and a person remains unrepentant for clear sin, Jesus says in Matthew 18, tell it to the church. That's the final court of appeal. Tell it to the church, not the elders. The elders lead through it, but the church has final decision-making authority. Now, this is absolutely significant and very important that the church as a congregation, as the membership, takes this seriously. Final church discipline is not up to the elders. It's up to the congregation. And this comes as a bit of a surprise because the elders are the guys that you see up here leading. If a discipline case has gotten to that point where it needs to be brought to the congregation's attention, that happens from up here at a membership meeting. And one of the elders is giving you the information. And it sounds like the elders are making the decision. The elders are leading through it. The elders can give biblical counsel, can apply scriptural principles on how to walk through it. They can guard the gate. They lead through it. But the church is the one who has final decision-making authority when it comes to discipline. And that's why it comes here. And one side note, it is awfully important for us as members to remember the whole discipline process, because sometimes I know it can be dismaying or discouraging that you as a congregation at a membership meeting really only hear about the unrepentant ones. situations that have gone through. And the person has unrepented, unrepented, unrepented. And now you hear this sad story of unrepentant sin. And that's hard for the congregation to hear. And sometimes you get that feeling like, doesn't anybody ever repent? Why is it always bad news? When the truth is, by far the majority of discipline happens without the church ever knowing. It's one-on-one. I go to my brother comes to me. We have the discussion. Yes, there's repentance, there's forgiveness. That doesn't come to the congregation's knowledge. That is meant to be private. If he repents, you have won your brother back, and it's done. And we need to remind ourselves as a church that so often the church discipline happens, and you will never see it. And it ends well. It ends with repentance and reconciliation, unity in the body, and we keep going. That's the majority of church discipline. It happens one-on-one. A lot of you have done that and seen the fruit of it. You've gone to talk to somebody, reconciled, and it's good. And so what you hear at a membership meeting is not the only thing that's going on. When you hear of unrepentant sin, and now we're at that level of bringing it to the church, that is a very serious part, and it's heavy, and it should be heavy, but it should not be despairing or discouraging that God isn't working, because he is. So we see again in 1 Corinthians 5, the congregation has the authority to discipline a member. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled, all of you, in the name of the Lord, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you, the group, the church, are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This was the final result of discipline. And then later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul urges the whole church again, all of you, readmit someone who was previously expelled from the church at Corinth, who had apparently repented. And we see in both examples, in matters of membership, matters of discipline, it is a church matter. Everybody has the final court of appeal. The final decision making is on to the congregation. The elders will lead. It's their job to lead and to apply scriptural principles, to give wisdom and insight. But the church, as a body, as a membership, has authority in these matters. And that's going to just keep increasing importance as we move through a little bit more. So this is also the case in matters of doctrine. In Galatians, Paul says to the Christians in the churches, this is not going just to the pastors or the elders, but this is to the Christians, the church. If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If someone comes in here and is preaching a false gospel, whether it be a guest speaker or whether it be one of the pastors or elders, Paul says, you guys put a stop to it. The church needs to exercise authority and say no. The church is ultimately accountable for doctrinal matters. The elders have responsibility to shepherd and to lead. That does not mean the congregation has nothing to do. So the question, and there's going to be a few, the question for us is, how does this congregational authority help our unity as a congregation? Why is this good for us? We know that elders are good for us. We know that deacons are good for us. Godly submission is good for us. It's of benefit, the Bible says. So why is this good for us, a congregation, in these matters? For one, this authority gives us as members a great amount of stewardship in the local church. There's a responsibility, a sense that we, as a church, as a membership, have to answer to Jesus for how we fulfill our role. If the elders are accountable to God for how they lead the church is also accountable to God for how they fulfill their roles in their God-given categories and authority. If the health of the church is just up to the leaders, then everyone can sit back and relax and just critique. You know why we're not doing well? Because the elders aren't doing well. Why does the church doesn't grow? Well, leadership, you know. And there's a ton of truth if the leadership is failing and not doing well. But to adopt that attitude of, it's the elders, it's the leadership that is failing, what that is doing is ignoring, trying to absolve ourselves of our responsibility in the matter. And it might be true that the leadership is not doing all that they should, but that does not mean the membership can sit back and say, well, what can we do, right? The leaders are deciding and, right? And the scriptures tell us, no, not at all, not at all, not at all. The congregation has authority and a responsibility to respond as well. So if it's up to all of us together, then all of us together should take an interest in the health of the body. It should lead us to care about one another, to love one another, and do all that we can to pursue unity. All of a sudden, everybody has skin in the game. Everybody is being held accountable. And I'm not a spectator. I never stand on the outside looking in and saying, well, they. No, it's always we. We. God has brought us together. We are part of one body. By the blood of Christ, there is one. We are striving for unity in the faith, maturity in the faith. It's always we. If I talk about them, I'm missing a crucial component of the we. And that is a massively important mindset that we need to work on. So this authority of the congregation, it also fosters unity by protecting the purity of the gospel, the very thing that unites us together as Christians. That's why we're all here, because of the gospel. The congregation serves as a fence to protect the church against false teaching or to discipline a member who is in unrepentant sin. You have the in weightlifting, you have the spotter, right? There's some big dude there, he's pumping there, and the spotter stands there. He doesn't do anything, he's watching, right? This guy's in the lead. He's doing his weightlifting. But he's watching, but he's not doing anything, he's watching. If the weightlifter starts to fail and he can't bear the weight any longer, the spotter, he makes the call and he jumps in and he exercises his authority and he grabs it and he helps out. And this is very similar to what the congregation is doing. They are called to submit to the leadership, to default to trust, to follow along. But if the leadership is straying from the gospel, teaching something that is false, the congregation needs to step in and grab and say, no, we cannot allow that. There is authority given. We've seen throughout history that it's more likely for a few church leaders to go astray than a whole congregation of regenerate believers who know the gospel and are filled with the Holy Spirit. The plurality of elders is one way that the gospel is safeguarded. And here we see another level. That's the congregation. Which is even a greater plurality. God has built levels of safeguards safeguards for the gospel into his design for church governance. There is a plurality of elders, but there's also a plurality of gathered, identified, and committed believers. If the believers are not gathered, if they are not identified as believers, if they're not committed, they will not be able to exercise the authority that God has given. This is why membership is meaningful. It is a great guard for the purity of the gospel, if we take it seriously. So this leads to a final thing. As the questions arise, the balance between elder leadership and the congregation. Because we've seen that the scripture teaches the idea of elder leadership in the church. Moreover, not only just elder leadership, but the congregation, the members are instructed to submit to them, to obey them. And yet, we've also seen on the other side that the scripture gives the congregation final say on certain matters of significance. There is a final court of appeal where the congregation holds authority. So this raises a couple of questions. What about other matters that arise in church life besides discipline, membership, and doctrine? There's all kinds of things that pop up that the congregation hasn't been given authority over. Should we make renovations to part of the building? Should we provide funding for an overseas worker? Does the congregation or should the congregation have final say on these issues? And the New Testament doesn't address that question. So how much further a congregation is involved in matters like staffing and budget, these types of things, is left to the discretion and the prudence of the church and the leadership. So our church constitution, for example, requires a congregational vote to approve the budget. You're not going to find that in the Bible, that we need to have that vote. But we have put it in there for a couple of reasons. One, we think it's wise. Second, government requires such things if we were going to function under governmental authority. So there's reasons why we do that. But biblically, it doesn't have to be there. We've put it in there. And we put a lot of those things in our bylaws and the Constitution of the way we function. But those are not primary. Secondary matters are just that. They're secondary. And they should be treated humbly with the level of seriousness that they deserve, no more, no less. Know when to let go is sound biblical advice here. We can make changes. We can do things a certain way for a season and realize that's not working anymore. This isn't a biblical principle. This is not something we want to fight on. We can happily change things. If there is humble submission, humble leadership, those types of things should not rise to fights for power. And if they do, then the elders need to step in again and keep applying biblical principles in those types of situations. How can we be obedient to the biblical command to obey and submit to our leaders and at the same time exercise our membership responsibility of guarding the purity of the gospel? One helpful way to think about this as you work through balancing those things, I'm supposed to submit and obey, my default is trust, and yet I've been given a responsibility and an authority here. How do I know what I'm doing? And a good way to think about it is whether the issue that you are concerned about is clear and if it is serious. So for example, let's say that we are discussing whether the Bible is inspired by God or not. And this is a serious and a clear example. I come up here and I say, you know what, I don't think that the book of James is inspired. I don't think so. This is a serious and clear issue. And the congregation says, that's a spotter roll. I need to grab that. We need to grab that out of Chad's hands. This is a problem. He is teaching something that is clearly false. Authority needs to be exercised by the congregation. If the elders are teaching something false, the congregation should not defer to them. They should not submit to them. That's where the congregation has the duty to step in and preserve the integrity of the gospel message. On the other hand, if the issue that we're concerned about is there's a prospective new member, and our church is still fairly small, it's not too hard for you to have a conversation with a prospective member. But not everyone has a meeting with someone. So we see in the bulletin that so-and-so has asked to become a member. Not all of you are going to call that person up. Many might, but not all are going to have a chance to talk to this person in the next couple of weeks. So that's a serious issue because membership comes to the congregation. The congregation is the one who decides membership and discipline. So it's serious, but it's not as clear. You haven't had the chance necessary to talk to somebody. And this is where elder leadership and trust of elder leadership is so important. If you have qualified character men in eldership and they say, we have examined this person. We have examined them and found them to be true in the faith. We recommend their membership. This is a spot where the church can very happily submit and say, yeah, right? I affirm that as well, based on the recommendation of the elders. It's a serious issue, but it's not necessarily clear because you don't necessarily have. And so we want to have as informed a decision as possible. That's good. And if you have reason to doubt the elders' recommendation, you should let them know. Some churches have a bylaw saying that if you have an issue with a person becoming a member or a person becoming an elder or something, that you may not vote against it until you have voiced your concern to somebody in authority. Because if you have a concern about that person, it might be that you're the only one who knows it, and you need to speak up. You can't just be quiet and vote no when there's a serious concern in your mind. You have responsibility to come and tell someone in authority, I have a concern here, this is what it is, and then the issue can be dealt with. But there are many areas where the congregation is free and should submit to the elders. So how can we as members contribute to unity by participating in the decision-making process? I'm just going to mention two ways. Our time is up, man. Okay, first we should take seriously the responsibility we have to guard against false teaching and error in the church. People often talk about the Bereans in Acts 17. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So if you believe that there's a doctrinal error taught from the pulpit, then you are responsible to learn more about that. Go talk to an elder in person. Find out what the pastor or the elders believe on that point. And if the elders stray from the faith, the congregation must step in. We need to take that seriously. And the way we take that seriously, one way we take that seriously, is we take serious our membership here, the responsibilities and privileges that come with it. We should be attending the members' meetings where these things are discussed, where the authority is now passed on to the congregation. We come to a membership meeting. This is the spot where you will hear about the things that are being placed into your authority. Matters of church discipline. If you're not there, you will not be able to know. And if we meet, we're starting to meet now every 2 months as we go through these things. If you're sporadic in how you show up at membership meetings, you come 1 in 3, 1 in 4 maybe, the church may very well have walked through a really tough discipline process and you're completely unaware. And when you finally show up over here, it's the day to vote on excommunicating a member. And now what do? You come in and say, I don't know what's going on. I wasn't involved. Was this person talked to? How was the process? And the person can get concerned, like, hey, I love that person, and now we're voting them out of the church? Like, wait a minute, what's going on? And the problem is not the process. The process has been dealt with. The problem is people haven't been taking that membership authority and responsibility seriously. So we should be attending the members' meetings. We should be participating in the conversations and the votes of membership and discipline. It's the way we promote unity in the body. By voting along with the rest of the congregation, having your voices heard together, it shows agreement, assuming there is agreement, with the elders and the rest of the church. How can the congregation ever see the unity of the body or exercise its authority if the congregation doesn't show up? If they don't take that authority or their pursuit of unity seriously, and that leads to problems, where the biblical guard of the plurality of membership is broken down. That's a guard. The plurality of the membership is a guard. But if the plurality of the membership is not engaged and involved, that guard starts to break down. And before you know it, we are in danger of fights for power. Because one group of the congregation is sitting over here, one group is sitting over there. They don't necessarily come to the meetings, don't necessarily engage. And all of a sudden you have a fight for power because the group has not taken their responsibility seriously. This is why we have started to speak more of meaningful membership. The authority the congregation has is important, it is serious, and has consequences if it is not pursued. So accountability among the membership, to take membership seriously, is important to encourage one another. This isn't a browbeating, right? But this is an encouragement. Like, we're members here, the same body. Let's do this together. Let's not just defer and say them, they need to do it. It's like, no, we need to do it. If biblical church governance is going to work as God intended, then obedience is needed by all parties. Godly leadership, that's obedience by the leaders. Godly submission, obedience from the congregation. Humble obedience by all in their God-given tasks, in the proper places of God-given authority. Elders, deacons, congregation. Each one submitting to their tasks in their God-given places of authority. Humble obedience to what the Bible teaches is our great need if we are to be a faithful church. Elders, deacons, congregation, all working together to protect and promote the unity and the purity of the church of God. That was fast and we got no time left. I was hoping to get a little further because I thought there might be questions. I think this is important. Well, it is important. I don't think it's important. It is important that we work in all of these areas as we focus on elder leadership, as we focus on deacon ministry, and as we focus on church authority. Those three pieces God has given to us for the unity and the health and the growth of the church to be able to weather tough seasons that might happen in here, changes, challenges, sin issues, but also weather tough seasons that happen out there as you figure out how to walk in the society that we have. If there's a healthy, strong church, we're teaching that next generation. We're teaching them how to function under God as a body. All those three pieces are so important for your family's life, for your life, and for the church's life. Let's pray and get ready for the service. Father, we are thankful for the guard of Scripture that points us in surprising ways, ones that we wouldn't necessarily imagine on our own. And they are there, and they are there to safeguard us. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and challenge our hearts to walk in deep obedience to these things, to take our responsibilities seriously, whatever they may be for us. Lord, that we may walk in greater holiness and greater unity, to be a clearer and brighter light for your gospel in our church, for our children, for the community around us. Lord, may we walk faithfully and in deep love as we apply authority and submission. May it be immersed and awash in love for one another, not in bitterness or fights for power, but out of love for you and love for each other and submission to your word. Lord, we pray that you'd go with us now as we prepare for the service. In Jesus' name, amen.